from 1 John 5, 1 through 6. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born from God. Whoever loves someone who is a parent loves the child born to the parent. This is how we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep God's commandments. This is the love of God. We keep God's commandments. God's commandments are not difficult because everyone who is born from God defeats the world. And this is the victory that has defeated the world, our faith. Who defeats the world? Isn't it the one who believes that Jesus is God's son? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Before we move back into 1 John for the last time, at least in the foreseeable future, I want to remind you of some of the context out of which John writes. Particularly, I want to take you back to the Last Supper, where Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Jesus is there, and he has invited his disciples to come in and to eat the Passover meal. And as they are all seated around the table, Jesus takes off his outer garment and he wraps a towel around his waist and he begins to wash each and every one of their feet. I hope that story sounds familiar to all of you. If you recall, as Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, he comes to Peter and Peter, being Peter, says, "No, don't wash my feet. You know, I should be doing that." And he says, "Unless I wash your feet, you have no part of me." And then Peter says, "Well, then why not just my feet? Why not just my whole body?" And Jesus goes through all of this and you know, through that whole discourse and through the whole conversation with Peter. And ultimately, he gets done and he finishes. And he tells his disciples, essentially, "As I have done for you, so you must do for one another." It's a rather strange ritual that a rabbi would not have normally done for their students, for their people. But Jesus had done it to his disciples and commanded them to do the same. And later that night, he gives his kind of final speech to them, what is called the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. And in the course of that discourse, Jesus says something rather profound and something rather deep. He tells them that they ought to love one another as he has loved them. In fact, he says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so too you must love one another." It's interesting because in all of Jesus' time and in all of Jesus' ministry, he never framed anything as kind of a new command. Jesus had constantly talked about how he was not giving anything new, but rather the fulfillment of the law, an interpreter of the law. But there, in that particular place, he says something, "A new command I give you," something different, something over and above, something they perhaps had not heard before, something that his washing of their feet would give context to. "As I have loved you," Jesus says, "so too you must love one another. As I have washed your feet, so you must do so for one another. If I have served you, so you must serve one another and love one another in kind." I take us back to that story because, well, it's John, and 1 John comes out of the Gospel of John. The themes are repeated over and over and again. A lot of the things that Jesus says, John picks up in this letter and in this discourse to these churches. And so it's important to remember when John talks about love, what love is, what love looks like, what love has been commanded by God and by Jesus, it's important for us to remember the context in which Jesus showed his love for his people. The context in which Jesus showed love for his disciples and encouraged them, in fact commanded them, to love one another in the same way. John can be a dizzying letter to go through. As I have preached it these last, it's 5 weeks, I believe now, I have come to appreciate even more that it's somewhat dizzying because it spins you in circles and seems to go around and around and around and come to the same themes. And so yesterday I took it upon myself as I was just kind of preparing for today and rewriting my sermon. I went ahead and I did what I hadn't done probably since the beginning of all this, and I just read through John, 1 John, in its entirety. I would encourage you to occasionally do that. Instead of reading texts, read books. Because reading a book like 1 John in one sitting is a lot more helpful than maybe breaking it up like we have. I mean, for the purposes of a sermon, it's easier, but you get kind of the theme and the flow. John begins, if you recall, by talking about being in God, about abiding in God, right? About the necessity of abiding in God and how sin keeps us from abiding in God and walking in the light. And how that becomes a problem because the person who sins cannot be with God, and yet no one can say, I have no sin. And so we find ourselves in a very, very difficult crisis going on there. And so John reminds us that God shows love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that is good news. We can walk and abide in God. And then we're told that those who are in God do not sin. Those who walk with God do not sin, which is mind-blowing. Because that's hard to think about and hard to imagine. But John reminds us that we can live lives of holiness, of wholeness in God and in Christ, enabled by the Spirit as we respond in obedience to the Spirit's work within us. So we go from being estranged to God to now being abiding in God and being able to abide and have fellowship with one another. And then John drops even more bombshells by saying, and we know that we are children of God. We don't just abide in God. We don't just dwell in God, as wonderful and awesome as that is. God has adopted us as God's own children. God loves us so much that God adopted us into God's own family. We aren't servants. We aren't even just friends. We are heirs of Almighty God. Mind-blowing stuff, right? See the progression, right? We're on the outside, and now we're on the inside. Intimate family. But then John reminds us that we can't truly love God if we don't love our brothers and sisters. That we can't truly have love for God if we don't love the rest of God's people. And then we get a little down again going, that's hard. It's hard sometimes to love people. Even the people we live with and interact with, sometimes it is hard to show love and to be loving towards them. But John again reminds us that this is what it means to abide in God. To abide in God is to love God's people. And that love is not just I saying I love you. I can say I love all of you all day long, and I do. But that has very little consequence if I don't follow it up with how I act and how I lived in your midst. I can say I love you, but if I don't serve you and love you, I'm a liar and the truth is not in me, in John's words. And so John progresses and progresses and progresses and progresses, reminding us all along the place of love and who we are in God, and the Spirit enables all of this. And so finally we get to chapter 5, which is the end of the book. And John begins chapter 5 by saying, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So how do we know that we're children of God? Well, back there, John says, well, we love one another. We know that, this and that and the other thing. But ultimately what John says, we know we are born of God. We know that God is Lord, that God is our Father, if we believe that Jesus Christ has been born of God as well. I mean, if we who believe in Jesus Christ are born of God. That's what I meant to say. And again, I want to make sure that we know that the belief in God is not simply belief in Jesus is not simply saying, I believe in Jesus, right? But it's this saving knowledge. We believe that Christ is God's Messiah, and that Christ has come that we might have life in and through his death and resurrection. So we know we are born of God. We know we are children of God if we confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Okay, that's great. But then John tells us that if we say we love God, or we say we love the parent, we must also love the child, which is okay when it comes to Jesus, right? I love God, I love Jesus, no problem. But remember, all who are born of God are those who confess. So those who confess Jesus Christ is Lord are born of God and therefore children of God and therefore necessary for me to love. It's crazy logic. It's logic, but it's dizzying sometimes. But that's what John says. John says, everyone knows that if you love the parent, you love the child. And honestly, sometimes I think I'm not sure that that's like given at all times, but I get what he's saying, right? But that's what John says. And then he says, if you love the parent, then you love the child, which means if you love God, you love Jesus. Great, good. But it means also you love Jesus' brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we know that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ? Is the next question. How do I know I'm truly loving you? And again, this will go into some of John's dizzying logic. So please follow me if you can. I have a trouble following me sometimes. But if you can, please follow the logic here. He says, we know that we love the children of God if we first love God. Okay, good. And do what God commands or obey God's commands. Are you catching the circular logic, right? We know we love God if we love God's children. We know we love God if we follow God's commands. We know we love God's children if we love God and we love follow God's commands. Whew. Anybody dizzy yet? We talked about last week variations on a theme. It's back. It's the same theme of loving God and loving others, but in a different variation that John goes with here. Right? We know we love people if we love God, and we know we love God if we love people, and this is how we know we love people if we love God. Whew, okay. But we must not leave out what is very important in this discussion, that is, we know we love people if we love God, because for John, to love God is to love people. But also we do what God says. We follow God's commands. Now, there are many commands that God gives, and I'm not entirely sure what John means here is that we need to go back to the Old Testament and not wear clothes of mixed fibers, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not entirely sure that's where John is going. I think John wants us to go back and remember what Jesus commanded his disciples. Love one another as I have loved you, as I have washed your feet, as I have done this for you, so too you must do so for one another. So in essence, to obey God's command, guess what it is? To love one another. To give ourselves for one another. To maybe even lay down our lives for one another. For the people in God's church. I would extend that to all of God's creation. For Jesus didn't just lay down his life for the 12 or the 120 or however many disciples he had at the moment. Jesus laid down his life for all. So I suspect that to follow God's command, at least at its root, and there are different ways we do this, at least for John, seems to boil down to loving one another, serving one another, caring for one another. But John wants us to remember that this is not an onerous or heavy thing for us, or at least it's not supposed to be. He says, we know that God's commandments are not burdensome. This is why I think he's not necessarily talking about fidelity to all those 613 laws of the Old Testament. Maybe, but I don't think that's his focus, because that's not what he's talked about through this whole thing. I think the point he is getting at is God gives the law as a way for us to live in the ways that God has created us to live. I sort of put it this way, that I have a certain owner's manual for my car, and it tells me how to safely operate my car. If I go outside of that owner's manual, I'm going outside of manufacturer's recommendations, I will likely break that car very quickly. Yes? Right? I have a Kia Soul, which means that I probably shouldn't try to drag it, right? I shouldn't try to race Dave in his Mustang, right? I probably wouldn't be a good idea, because I would very quickly ruin my car because that's not what it's made for. It's made to get me from point A to point B economically. So when I look at the law, when I look at what John is saying here and what Jesus says in the Gospels, is that, guess what? God has given us the law not as something that is oppressive, but it's something to say, guess what? This is how I created you to live. And this is what it looks like to have an abundant life. To follow the way God asks us to live is to follow the ways in which God has created us to live. That is according to our owner's manual, so to speak. And so God has said, act in these ways. And when Jesus commands to love, he's saying, act in these ways because this is how you were created to be, right? You were created in God's image. And God is love. So you were created, believe it or not, to love one another, to be in relationship with one another, to live in certain ways with one another, to keep from doing certain things to one another, to engage in particular practices for and on behalf of one another. This is how we were created to live. This is why the commandments are not burdensome. This is why the law is not burdensome. This is why John says it's not a burden to follow. It is freedom, because freedom is to live the way we are created to live. It may not look like that or feel like that sometimes, but it is. God has created us to live in a certain way, and so we follow that. It's not a burden. But even more than that, John has taken a lot of time to establish our love of God and what it means to love God. Part of what it means to love God is to trust God, that what God has said to us and asked us to do is probably for our best. I mean, faith really says to do what God has asked us to do is surely for our best. It is to believe that God would not lead us wrong, that God would not tell us to go here and then have that be something that would be ultimately detrimental to us. Or that God would say, go there and not walk with us. Or that God would say, do this just to see us struggle under the weight of something oppressive. Faith in God says that God is love and God is for our good. And God calls us to do in our lives personally, but also corporately, God calls us to do what is best. All the time. God calls us to do what is best. So the commandments aren't burdensome because they are what is best for us. It is best for us to live in love, is it not? It sometimes takes more effort than we want to give. Sometimes it hurts more than we want it to. But it is what is best, not only for us personally, but for a community, to live in love, mutual respect, for the benefit of others rather than solely our own. That's how societies and groups work best. It is when we look out for our interests alone that things break down and break down horribly. And so John says, we know we love God when we submit ourselves to God's leadership in our lives, obeying God's commands. One of which, and a big one of which, is love one another. As Christ has loved you, so too you must love one another. But John goes on even further to say that whoever is born of God, that is, whoever loves God, follows God's commands, loves one another, whoever is born of God conquers or overcomes or defeats the world. Find that to be an odd statement. The one who is born of God conquers the world. Because in my mind, what conquering looks like is probably not formed nearly as much by the scriptures as it is by movies, television, and history. Right? When I hear William the Conqueror, I don't think of Jesus. Right? I think of a medieval knight on a horseback, charging into battle, defeating foes, cutting off heads, right? All that sort of stuff. I mean, I'll just go full nerd on you and tell you that when I think of conquering, I think of Lord of the Rings and pitched battles and all sorts of stuff like that, the victory over Sauron. That may not make sense to some of you, but it's nerdy. I'll just tell you that. That's what I think. That's where my mind goes. Not by my choice, but that's just where it goes when I think of what it means to conquer. But that looks different for Jesus and in the scriptures. It's interesting that, again, in the Gospel of John, it is when two Greeks come and ask to see Jesus that he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And they asked to see Jesus on the night before the Passover. And so Jesus talks about his glorification not as what we might read in Revelation, right? White horse. That's not what Jesus calls his glorification, his winning, so to speak. Jesus calls his crucifixion his death and resurrection, his glory. So what does it mean to conquer the world? Well, let me tell you first what I don't think it means. I don't think it means kill them all, let God sort them out. That has been used by supposedly Christians in the past. That was said during the Crusades. We'll go to the Middle East. Yes, some of them are Christians, but God will sort them out. I don't think that's what it means. I don't think it means taking up arm against a sea of troubles and by opposing end them. I don't think that's what conquering means in this context. I don't think it means a Christian army with guns and all sorts of like that conquering the world. I don't see any of that in Scripture. What I see as conquering the world is living in such a way that says the prevailing winds of our societies, of our cultures, have no effect on us because we are grounded not in culture and society, but in Christ. It is to say that not even death is what we fear most because our lives are hid in Christ and in God. It's very, very difficult when someone says, no pain, no death can sway me. It's very difficult to, quote unquote, beat that person. What I believe John means and the scriptures mean when it talks about us conquering the world is living in those ways that say we are grounded in God. We are grounded in Christ. Our life, our meaning, our day-to-day action, everything arises from our commitments there. And so all the other stuff has no effect on us. Or less effect on us than our commitments to Christ, at the very least. Which means to say that we are not this or that, we are Christian. We are not left or right, we are Christian. We are not Democrat or Republican, we are Christian. We are not Jews nor Greeks in the ancient languages. We are in Christ. We are not Americans or whoever else. We are in Christ. And that is what is important. That is what drives us. That is what matters. And in Christ, we love without reservation. We love without condition. We love indiscriminately. Love them all, let God sort them out. If I were to turn that phrase. Our call is to love others, brothers and sisters in Christ, and those outside, above all. Now, love sets limits. Love sometimes confronts. But it is love first. Those things come out of our love for others, and probably also should come out of their knowledge that we love them. Saying, I'm saying this in love, does not in love make it, if someone doesn't believe we love them. Love them all. Let God sort them out. I like that. I think I'm going to put it on a t-shirt. But that is that to which we are called. And that kind of love cannot be beaten. That kind of grace cannot be overcome. Outside of these walls, the world might say, love only those who believe like you. And we say, no, we will not let you divide us. Outside of these walls, the world might say, make all you can. Might makes right. And we can say, no, that's not what matters. What drives us, what will drive this community, this local community, but also the church universal community, is love of Christ, his death, his resurrection. For that is the love that will conquer the world. So much in our culture now seeks to divide us. I mean, you go on Facebook or Twitter or any other social media, you watch TV. We're always defining ourselves over and against the other. Don't vote for them because they're bad people. Can I tell you something? That's not true. It's not right. At the very least, for those of us in the church, for we are called to love one another, to have open and frank discussions, as we should, to disagree with one another, as we should, but to not let others divide us by identity politics or identity anything, by wealth or by privilege, by class or by race. For we are called to embody love for one another, a love that Jesus had for his disciples and for the whole world, a love that says, it doesn't matter who you are or what you will believe, I will love you nonetheless. That's hard. It's hard. It's hard for me. I find myself driving down the street and you'll see a particular bumper sticker and it'll make you immediately mad and make judgments about a person driving that car. I'm going to admit to that. That's wrong of me. I don't want that to be the case. It breaks my heart. I don't want to have who you voted for affect me in one way or the other and how I feel about you. I really don't. Because it shouldn't. Because we are one in Christ. And that is what matters. I want my first thoughts to be, I wonder why. What good do they see in that person? What drives them to that vote? Rather than immediately judging and saying they're racist or they're woke or whatever we might say about another person. Let us love one another. And this, in my opinion, and I think it's a good one, I think it's grounded in Scripture, this is how the church conquers the world. By our faith that everything else is transcended by the crucified and risen Messiah. Everything else is transcended by the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so in this, we are more than conquerors. Which helps me see and believe that the Christian life is more than just getting by. I think sometimes we define our Christian life as if I can just make it, I'll be okay. And I'll admit, probably in every Christian's life, there's been those moments. But I don't think that's where Jesus wants us to stay. Jesus says, I have come that you might have life and that you might get by, skate there, just get the finish by the skin of your nose, right? No, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. Your cup might be overflowing. This means that we can have that life enabled by the Spirit of God that is in us. To live free of those pressures of conformity to culture, of defining ourselves by identity, of false idols, of false ideas, what it means to live the good life, safety or security, all those things are less important to us than living the loving life of Jesus Christ. We can conquer because we believe love transcends all of those circumstances. And to me, this is the life that Jesus has called us to live. A life that is determined to love. And a life that is filled by the Spirit, because we could not do it without the Spirit of God at work in us. For once again, that's how we are created to be. Let's go back to my car. It's a great car. It won't work without gas. I mean, I could push it, but that's not really economical, right? It won't work. I don't work to my fullness, to how I'm created, if the Spirit is not in me. Neither do you. But we work best to our potential, how we are created, as we submit ourselves to God, as we allow the Spirit to fill us and determine each and every day to live in love, to love our enemy, to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, to love as Jesus loved. Again, it's not easy. Not at all. Not by a long shot. But it's a light burden compared to the alternative. I can't remember who said it. Somebody might be able to tell me. I choose to love because hate is too great a burden to bear. Brothers and sisters, let us love one another. Let us love God. Let us give ourselves over to the one who gave himself to us, that we might truly be the people he has created us to be. As we close, I would invite us to sing this last song, to remember the love that God has for us, and to determine to give ourselves over to the one, the true, the King who is conquered, not by violence, not by conquest, but by his own death and resurrection. Would you please stand with me and sing?